Amen. If you would stand as we come to Psalm 64. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. One of the very first things that I learned as a child was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I have no idea why we continue to perpetuate such a lie. It's sorely misguided at best. Words really can hurt. Words can be cruel. Words can be savage. We're not going to look at a lot at this, but two things I think we need to do related to words. The first one is to guard our own tongues. We need to make sure that our words, we're included in that, and I'll talk about that in a minute, in that Revelation, or in that Romans 3 passage. There is none good, no, not one. We're numbered among the transgressors. So we have to guard our tongues. And then second, we need to learn how to deal with slanderous accusations from others, because they are going to come. Sometimes they come, we've looked at this again and again in these psalms, sometimes they come from people we love. Dear brothers, family members, co-workers, neighbors. And that is equally true in the world of children as well. Words are weapons which children have, and they learn very early how to use them. Their father, Adam, taught them where the trigger is. David, you might appreciate this, David Greenwald. We need to teach them where the safety is. We need to teach them how to guard their tongue. But one of my professors, I'll never forget, he said, God has given you two gates to your mouth, your teeth and your lips. Try to keep one of them closed at all times. And then, of course, my favorite proverb, when words are many, sin is not absent. We need to guard our own tongues when we think about what we say. Like David, we live in a world of injustice. That's true on the world stage. I have been sharing some of the things that are going on in Belarus, which are horrid, absolutely horrid right now. We see that displayed across our nation and in our own backyards, in our families, and in our friendships. There are times when we are plotted against and conspired against, and people really do seek ill against us and others to act unjustly, because we are all sinners. It's not like we should be surprised. Wendy and I were chatting yesterday or the day before, and she said, you know, it's remarkable that there are people who think that humanity is mostly good. I mean, it's remarkable. But we sometimes think that way as well. The weapon of choice for many, at least to begin with, are words. I love social media, but I hate social media because it allows us to spew vile things sort of indifferently. And it's the setting of our psalm here. We come to the psalm, the curtain is raised, and the scene before us is a battlefield. But as we'll see, the weapons aren't anything conventional. We don't see the standard fare of battlefield armament. The rocks and the arrows that are being hurled are words. Our passage can be divided into three sections. I think we put these up, right? Okay. Verses 1 through 6, we will see the secret words that come from the enemy. Verses 7 through 9 bring us the powerful word of God. And then verse 10, we will see a hopeful word of encouragement for the saints. So first, secret words. David here is pretty worried at the beginning. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers. There's this desperate cry. These are commands to God. Hear me, preserve me, hide me. He's in trouble, and he's crying out to his God. So David brings this complaint to God. Now, when we think of complaints, we often, at least I do, we think of whining. That's what we think of when we think of complaints. You know, the little boy who didn't get what his friend got. That's not fair, right? That kind of complaint. David is not whining to God here as he brings this complaint. We need to understand this more in terms of a legal sense, where a plaintiff lays before a judge the case of someone who is doing him wrong. That's what's happening here. David has every right to be concerned. Over and over again, we've seen threats to his life and livelihood. I mean, that's every psalm that we've looked at so far has been that. I doubt seriously if David ever sang a song like Simba in The Lion King. I just can't wait to be king. I don't think he was singing that song. Who in their right mind wants to be a king or a president, for that matter? Have you ever seen the before and after pictures of presidents? They do. It's like they've aged 1,000 years. It's hard. It's hard. In David's day, becoming king significantly reduced one's life expectancy. I mean, yes, kings went to war, but they didn't always just die on the battlefield. There were many other things that they had to be worrying about. A king in David's time was in just as much danger in the palace as he was on the battlefield, because there were always a minority of conspirators who were willing to meet at night in secret to figure out how to get rid of the king. Nehemiah, we love that book, Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, and we think, oh, isn't that an honorable position? No, it was not an honorable position. He had to taste all the food and drink all the drink to make sure it wasn't poisoned for the king. This is not anything new. So David was always concerned about a certain minority, especially here that he talks about them, who would like to see him dead. That's what he comes to God talking about in our psalm. And David is not just concerned about his own hide. That's often, I think about my own complaints to God, and often I complain to God for my sake. But I don't think that's at all what David has in mind here. That would have been important, and it would have certainly prompted prayer, but he knew that the king set the pace for what was happening in the kingdom, for the Israelite people. He understood that his complaint was to God not only about him, but about his role with his people. So David now focuses on his enemies and their acts. And again, their words are their instruments, but they use them like weapons of war. This imagery is striking. They whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. That word whet, we don't ordinarily use it in terms of weaponry. We use it primarily when we talk about working up an appetite. We whet our appetite. It means to sharpen a blade or a tool for to be used as a weapon. They're sitting and hiding, sharpening their swords, getting their tongues ready to leap on David. The tongue is the blade of the mouth. How often we forget that. We tend to use our mouth and tongue sometimes in ways that does terrible harm to people. And the thing about words is we can't ever reel them back in. Once they're out, they're out. And we have to deal with the consequences of our words. Now, we don't often think about it because we often think it's other people's tongues that are sharp and ill-meant, not ours. I only speak the truth, whether it hurts or not. I've heard people tell me that. I just speak the truth. Well, the scriptures tell us that we are to speak the truth in love. That means we have to dull the edges of our tongues so that we're not cutting people apart by our words. Our words should bring life. Our words should bring encouragement. Our words should be edifying to others. And too often, we simply tear them down. I mean, our tongues can plot and harm as much as any other. It can be a sharp blade, more so when we're not watching out for it. Now, I think most of us can relate to David's experience here to some degree or another. We've all had hurtful words spoken to us. When someone verbally assaults us to our faces, it stings. But usually, we can handle that. Jim Boyce says in his commentary, when a person is talking about us behind our backs, creating suspicions, slandering us, and telling lies, it is almost impossible to deal with what is happening, and the results can be terribly destructive. In politics, careers are sometimes ruined by so-called unconfirmed reports or information supplied by someone close to the source who declines to be identified. Whenever we hear those things, we should run away from them. The scriptures demand the testimony of two or three witnesses. But we take one person's word and we think, well, that has to be the gospel truth, and therefore, because it fits my narrative, by the way, particularly in the political realm. Unless we forget, a blade cuts no matter what and where. So if the tongue is the blade of the mouth, it won't cut on the outside, but it cuts on the inside. James reminds us in James 3. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. What do you really mean, James? Again, as we see here, David's enemies didn't just cut with their words. They were shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. That hiding is an effective weapon, particularly since the ambush is against an innocent man. We use that word often, and it's not inappropriate to say that we often are innocent. I mean, we're always guilty, by the way. But in certain situations, we're not guilty. Therefore, we are innocent in that regard. And so a guilty person, if you're guilty, usually you are always on guard. You're always wary of others. But when you're innocent, you have no reason to be suspicious. And so these men hide and they attack the innocent. These men have no regard for anyone, not even God. They have no fear, and they attack without warning. It they use the word, David uses the word suddenly. They could be described by a word I often grew up with. I heard this a lot in my house. Hellbent. That's who these men are. They're hellbent. Notice verses 5 and 6. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. These men are a striking reminder of human nature. We so desperately want to think the best of others, and ourselves particularly. And yet the testimony of God is quite different. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And yet the culture tells us what? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Or as we just heard read a few moments ago, Paul cobbles together a number of psalms to give us God's picture of humanity. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We need to put that in its context. I love the argument in Romans. Paul begins with this just effusive praise of his God. He comes to a point and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And then he talks about humanity and how we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've worship the creature rather than the creator. And then chapter 2, he begins with this devastating rebuke of the Gentiles. And I can just hear all the Jews as they're reading this thinking, yay, yay, right? When the wicked get their what's coming, right? We're on the sidelines just cheering away. And then he gets to chapter 3. And then he turns the attention to the Jews and he says, you're just like them. Because you're part of that no one. You're part of that all. We've all fallen away from God. We've all pursued this terrible path. All of these descriptions David uses sets them against God. His adversaries, they're not just against David, they're against God. They are without fear in verse 4. They boast that no one can see them. For the inward mind and the heart of a man are deep. I'm going to spare you the exegetical work or the word study here, but it's quite fascinating. The word deep conveys the idea that they are this bottomless supply of evil and cunning. It's just a bottomless well. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we hear vile words, we can make the assessment about their heart. Now, we don't know the ultimate standing of their heart, but there's wickedness in there when wickedness comes out of our mouths. Again, Boyce notes, they are almost bottomless in their supply of evil deeds and cunning. And then in contrast to that, Psalm 92:5 says, how great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. Same word. Their arrogance is so great that they want to act as God. It's the voice of the deceiver in the garden as he whispered in the ear of Eve, you shall be like God. And we all play out our lives with that. We want to be God. We want to be our own gods. But again, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so it is now God's turn to speak. So point number two, powerful words. Verse 7, but God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. What a wonderful word picture is being painted here for us. For five verses, the wicked are scheming and plotting against David. They've met in secret. They've mutually egged one another on in their trying to get David. They are so certain of their scheming that they begin to congratulate themselves. We have accomplished a diligent search. We've done a great thing here. We've devised the perfect plan. Who can see us? We're doing it in secret, and nobody is watching. They've flung their many arrows from their hiding places, heaping word upon word in scorn and derision. And with every arrow landed, there is pain and heartache. Words do hurt. They tear at our very flesh, instilling wounds so deep that they are invisible to the naked eye. But God. One of the most stunning verses in all of Scripture. There are lots of them. It comes in Ephesians 2. The chapter begins this way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is the shorthand version of Romans. He's describing us. You were once these people, dead in your trespasses and sins, walking in darkness, following after the prince of the darkness, the prince of the power of the air. And then the clarion call, that, use a battlefield metaphor, the cannon blast, or as our verse says, the shooting arrow that Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. As we focus on the arrow of God here, we need to understand it in its context. I love the way Psalm 18:9 puts it. And here's the context for that verse. David is being chased by Saul and his army. Something new and different, right? And he calls upon the Lord to deliver him. And as David cries out, he hears God's voice from the temple. God is speaking from the heavenly throne to David. And then beginning in verse 7, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. When you're reading this, this is the thought that popped in my head. Grab the popcorn. This is going to get good. Right? And then verse 9 in Psalm 18. He bowed the heavens and came down. He bowed the heavens and he came down. The image of the bow is important here. Unless we grew up in the sticks, and many of us did, we're most used to the idea of bows being, you know, we're not a congregation of bow ties, but I have lots of friends who have lots of bow ties. Or tying our shoes or playing the violin, right? They have a bow. We're less familiar with the idea of operating an actual bow. Unless, of course, we've all seen Lord of the Rings or the Hunger Games, right? So we think we're experts anyway. But we all know how it works. An arrow is notched into the string, the bow is bent, and the string is pulled taut, and it's held there until the operator lets go, once he's focused his target. And so, verse 7, God bowed the heavens, or in verse 9 in Psalm 18, God bowed the heavens and came down. He came down in the incarnation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah who would be sent. He is the arrow that is notched and drawn in the bow of heaven and brought down to earth. And with his passing days, as he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and with the favor of God upon him, this arrow, this Christ, is aimed at your enemies. It's aimed at your sin. It's aimed at death. It's aimed at the devil. It's aimed at the world. It's aimed at your sinful nature. And at the cross, the string is let loose, and Christ, the arrow, bolts forth and strikes his enemy with a fatal blow as his blood runs down and he breathes his last. In one verse, God undoes all that the enemy sought to do. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. The enemies thought the arrows they sent, verse 3, couldn't be overcome. They were so great that they were not going to be overwhelmed. But the Lord proves them wrong. God aims and shoots his arrow at the world, at sin and our flesh. He sends out his arrow at Satan and defeats him permanently. We've sung this several times over the past couple months, so I didn't think we needed to sing it again, although it would certainly have been quite appropriate for us to sing today again. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. We're speaking of Christ. When we hear God's voice here in Psalm 64, 7, say, but God shoots his arrow at them, we need to see Christ. He suffered the worst enemy's plot of all. He suffered the well-sharpened blades, tongues that falsely accused him, sending him to the cross. And yet that was God's plan. The enemies thought their arrows' shots were succeeding, that their traps and their snares were top-notch. But God sent his arrow once for all, shooting death dead without appeal. He makes us sure that we have in him salvation from our foes, protection from our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he has given us his word to sharpen our tongues so that we may, as verse 9 says, tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. That's what we have to do. We have to tell everyone what God has done in Christ Jesus. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth repeating again. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 26 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. For David, his enemies were flesh and blood. Ours are not flesh and blood. Ours are in the spiritual realm, which are harder to see, but they hide nonetheless. God is not one who stands far off. I told you, the very first funeral I ever did was this. He was some really big figure in the Masons, and they had this, and there must have been 500 people at this funeral. Very first funeral I ever did. At the time, the movie Beaches was out. I don't know if you remember that movie with Bette Midler, but there was a song that was just played ad nauseum on the radio, God is watching from a distance. And so I had that in my mind as I'm talking about God, and God is not a God who is far off. God is not a God who stands far off and watches us from a distance, but he has drawn near to us in Christ Jesus. And then I sat down, and some little gal stood up and sang. And guess what she sang? You can't write this. God is not standing far away to squash the enemies from afar. Our God is intentional about battling all of his and all of our enemies, so much so that he came from heaven to earth. He was intentional about battling David's enemies and the same terms that they on the same terms that David battled, they were battling David. They attacked suddenly with arrows, and God responds suddenly with one arrow. Also notice, David writes this account as historical fact. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. David isn't saying here, God will, God might, God could. He's saying God absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, will shoot his arrow at these men. And once again, we've seen in other psalms, the what is more important than the when. The what is more important than the when. What is our cry every day? When do we want it?
Now.
God is not concerned about now. He's concerned about justice. He's concerned about bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. As we've heard this again and again, and as we've gone through these psalms, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It may seem to us that God is slow, but in his grace, he is patient and long-suffering. It's a good thing that God is slow. He's slow with both his enemies and with his children. And just as God's enemies will face that dread arrow and be cast out into eternal darkness, we have that arrow to come and pierce our hearts, to slay us in our unrighteousness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, be made alive together with Christ Jesus. That's God's powerful word. And then point three, hopeful words. Verse 10. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. It was interesting. A number of commentators think that this last verse was added by someone long after David had written these words. That they see it as a sort of commentary on David's words. But I don't think there's any reason to think that David didn't write these words. It follows what we've heard seamlessly. When people see the wicked receive the punishment due them, it will lead them to a proper attitude of praise to their God. We will rejoice that God's justice prevails. In particular, the righteous, who are the objects of God's saving actions, will turn to God for protection because we know he will protect us. And the righteous will offer their praise. And even now, not just then, but even now, though the judgment of these evil men is still in the future, we can rejoice because the eventual sudden judgment of the wicked is certain. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment. We have to live in this world with that. We can't get all worked up over this evil or that evil. We can't be concerned that it I look around and I say, why do the wicked prosper? As if that was a new idea. It's not a new idea. The wicked do seem to prosper, but we don't have the long view. I remember talking about capital punishment years and years and years ago with someone. And they were pretty much against capital punishment, not because they thought it was inhumane or something. They just, this woman looked at me and she said, I don't want him to just die. I want him to sit in jail and rot away. And I was a bit stunned by that because it's much more humane to let them sit in jail and rot away than it is to face their maker immediately. We don't understand that. There is an enemy that is coming for all of us, and we are not going to escape it unless the Lord comes back. And that enemy is death. Death is coming for all of us. And so we need to understand our position with God. We need to take refuge in Him because He is our only hope. God acts and gives back exactly what the evil ones have done to others. This is not a psalm of vengeance. It's a psalm, one commentator said, it's a psalm of balance, where those who hurt others get their acts brought back to them. With the very words that they use, those words come back to get them. God comes to set the world right. And for Christians, that is the good news of His second coming. That's why we spent months and months and months and months and months going through the book of Revelation. And before that, months and months and months going through the book of Daniel. Because the second coming is good news for us. Because God is going to come and make all things new. God comes not to destroy ruthlessly, but to set the world back in balance. It's the hope to which we cling when we see the suffering of the righteous at the hands of evil men. When we, I have a friend who's in the one of the offshoot Anglican conservative groups, and he was sharing about one of his friends who was a pastor in Nigeria. I told you I'm not going to let you forget this, by the way. And one of the churches in his parish, Boko Haram came in and bolted the doors and burned it down with people in it. Those are our brothers and sisters. God allows us to cling to the promises when we watch suffering of the righteous. By the way, and this is one of the many things that irritates me, but somebody posted something about, you know, confess the name of Jesus, I'm going to go to Facebook jail, as if that is equated to persecution. That's not persecution. It's not. It's being dragged out of your bed in the middle of the night and taken away, and you don't know if you're going to live or die. That's persecution. And we need to understand that. Words hurt. I think I've said that a few times. They are indeed sticks and stones. But there is a stone, a rock, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, on which we must look. Jesus tells a parable about tenants. And he sends servants, the owner of the field sends tenants, and they get beat up and sent away. And finally, the owner says, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him, and they beat the son up and kill him. And Jesus makes a statement, and he says at the end of that, or concludes that parable this way, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. One day, the Lord Jesus will return, and he will make all things new. The wicked will be judged. The stone will crush them. But the righteous who have fallen on that stone, who've been broken into pieces, will be welcomed into their eternal rest, having been robed in the righteousness of their dear Savior. You know, we just sang a moment ago, your righteousness, not mine. It's His righteousness that makes us presentable to God the Father. And so I pray that the arrow of the Lord, the living word, a sword sharper than any two-edged sword, will cut our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that they beat after the one true and living God who has revealed Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we hear in Scripture so often, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let's pray together. Lord, we have gathered to celebrate You, to exalt in Your name, to give thanks for Your great work, not only in our own lives, but in the world. That You have come to redeem a people for Yourself. a people set apart from before the foundation of the world, named, numbered, and loved by you. Father, we pray that that work of salvation in our lives would be something that is readily on our lips with everyone we meet. That we share the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world. Because we don't know who belong to you. And so we are called to go and sow seed. To spread the good news of the gospel wherever we go, and trust that when it falls on good ground, when it falls on the heart that has been made new, in that new life that has been redeemed, that it will produce a harvest 30, 50, or 100-fold. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do that in our midst. And we pray that you would hasten the day when our faith would be sight. For we pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing Faith of Our Fathers.